Good morning. So glad that you're here today. I hope that you've had a wonderful weekend. Great week. Hopefully a great start of the next week. It's coming up. So, as you know, we are in a series called The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask. Hope you'll pull out your note sheet, get ready to take some notes, put on your thinking cap. It's going to require you to think about some of the things we're going to be talking about this morning. But I start with this guy right here, Richard Dawkins. Maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't. He has written a book called The God Delusion. Delusion. Obviously, he's an atheist. And he said, people of faith, that's you and me, I'm assuming because you're here this morning. He says that we are intellectually lazy. He says, instead of seeking out real answers about life and the universe, you and I just mindlessly and lazily accept God as the answer. He says, asking questions like why life began, why are we here, is there purpose to life, are simply just silly, childish questions, and they do not deserve an answer. He says it would be like asking the question, what color is jealousy? It simply doesn't deserve an answer in his opinion. And believe it or not, this guy has just released some children's books because he says children are being indoctrinated by religion, so he wants to try to counter that with what he calls truth. He claims you and I, people of faith, are gullible. He says we merely like the idea of religion because it gives us the warm and fuzzies. It makes us feel good to believe in a personal creator God who cares for us. It makes us feel warm and fuzzy inside to believe that there's an afterlife. He says this. This is really crazy. He says, it's absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in Darwinian evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, insane, or wicked. Now I'm betting when you woke up this morning, you didn't realize all that about yourself, did you? See, like I told you last week, there are a lot of highly educated people who think we Christians are morons. They think that our beliefs are no saner to believe than believing in fairies and leprechauns. And they want us mental cavemen to simply sit down, shut up, and keep our medieval backwood ideas to ourselves. They really do. But is this what God wants his people to do? What do you think? No. Not at all. And we're the ones who really, this guy gets annoyed with, who are talking, who are sharing something that may be opposite to what he is saying. He really gets nasty with us. But what does God say? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Open up your Bibles there. Look at it. It's on the screen. It's in your note sheet. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. What's the next word? Always being what? Prepared to make a what? Defense to anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with what? Gentleness and respect. So God commands us as his people, if we're going to honor Christ in our hearts, how do we do it? We honor Christ in our hearts by always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you the reason. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you have hope after this life? Are you ready to give a defense, believer? Who do you know that has spiritual questions? Do you have the answers? Can you direct them to maybe those who do? Can you direct them to some resources that could provide them with those answers to the questions that they have? And unlike the way that I've seen atheists do it, while they explain their beliefs, Christians ought to offer a defense with respect and with gentleness. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 says this, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We, believers, God's people, destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raises itself against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now that, to me, doesn't sound like God wants His people to simply sit down, shut up, and keep our backwoods ideas to ourselves. We're to tear down, to destroy these arguments that raise itself up against the knowledge of God. As believers, we're commanded to go and to tell. And we're to speak the truth in what? Love. That's what the Bible says. Speak the truth with love. And I hope that's what you're doing. I believe God is going to bring people into your life that have these questions. And you need to be able to share with them why you believe what you believe. It's not good enough to simply say, well, the Bible says it. They may not even believe the Bible. I mean, if you're talking to another believer, that may be enough. If you're talking about somebody who doesn't even believe in God, they're probably not going to believe in the Bible. So you need to try to have more in your arsenal than, well, that's just what I was told as a kid. I mean, that's weak. You need to strengthen your arsenal as you prepare to share the love of Jesus with people. And so it's very important that you're paying attention today. Hopefully you're taking some notes, because I'm going to try to give you some information that will help you when these discussions come up. Today we're considering the question, didn't evolution put God out of a job? Didn't evolution put God out of a job? That's the question that was posed by a recent national survey, and people are asking that question. And they want an answer. And so we're going to be attempting to answer that today from the Bible and from other resources as well. But before we begin, let's pray. God, would you help us to have open hearts and open minds? And I pray that you would speak to us today, that you would show us the answer to that question. Didn't evolution put God out of a job? I pray that, God, that you would help us to think, to take some notes, to really take this serious, God, because there's a lot of people that maybe that are in our family, that live across the street from us, that we work with, that we go to school with, who have these questions, and these questions are intellectual roadblocks, they're barriers to their belief in you, to their acceptance of the Bible, to their acceptance of godly truth. So God, help us to go and tell, but to do it with gentleness, with respect, and with love. In Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So people are wondering today, why do we Christians believe in the Bible and believe in God? They would say religion instead of science and knowledge. I mean, we live in an age of science and knowledge. Why do y'all believe this archaic old book of the Bible and what religion says? Well, listen, honestly, that question is a little misleading. Because as we discovered last week, we Christians don't refute science and knowledge. We actually believe that science and faith are friends. But you're not going to hear evolutionists tell you that. We believe, as theists, that there's plenty of evidence in many fields of science that demonstrate that it's far more reasonable to believe in the existence of God than it is to believe that everything that exists, all the cosmos, came as a result of nothing. Natural processes. It's hard for us theists to believe that life came from non-life. Life produces life. It's logical. So did evolution put God out of a job? Well, I think at this point it's important for us to actually clarify the word evolution. You know, evolution in its broadest sense means to change. But within the word evolution, there's separate kinds of evolution. First, I hope you'll write this down. There's microevolution. Microevolution. Now, everybody believes in microevolution, even theists. You and I believe in that. Now, atheists in derogatory ways try to make us seem like complete buffoons and say, we don't even believe in microevolution, but we do. Microevolution has been verifiably observed. Now, this is at least one thing Charles Darwin, I think, got right. Living things do change and adapt over time. When God created life, He created within it the ability to adapt to the world that He had made. I'm going to give you some examples in just a second. But when God created, He created large gene pools. And a large gene pool gives a created thing the genetic potential to produce a variety of types within a kind. In other words, God made it possible for living things to adapt to a variety of habitats and ecosystems for the survival of that kind through natural selection. Let me give you an example. Take dogs, for example. There's many different kinds and breeds of dogs, right? But they're dogs. They're of the dog kind. Human beings, there's many different nationalities of people, but it's the human kind. If you want to talk particularly about Darwin, he observed finches, the little birds, and he noticed that depending on their ecosystem and their food sources, finches would have various kinds of beaks. See, that's microevolution, because no matter what its beak is, it's still a finch. Microevolution. And this has been this way from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that kinds had the ability to produce variations after its own kind. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its what? Kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. Verse 20. God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. Verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said to all of His creation, "Be fruitful and multiply." And that's what happened. See, this right here leaves room for microevolution, that there would be adaptation and variation within a kind based upon the ecosystem and the food source. But that's not the same thing as saying that a bird became a dinosaur or a chimp became a human. See, that's not microevolution. That's something else. That's macroevolution. Macroevolution. And macroevolution is a vital organ to Darwinian evolution. Macroevolution says primitive species gradually grew into other more complex species, all beginning through one common ancestor. And we know that this is certainly what Darwin believed. This is a really crude, not the actual drawing that Darwin had, but this is something similar, that all living things came from one common ancestor. This is his tree of life. Now, as you can guess, there are huge disagreements between Darwinian evolutionists and theists about this. Here's the question. Do similarities between species, does that signify a common ancestry, or as theists would teach, a common design and a common designer? See, we theists obviously conclude that, with good reasons, by the way, that just because dogs and horses have both eyes and mouths and legs, that doesn't mean they share a common ancestry. But that rather these similarities imply that similar physiology are going to require similar genetic instructions and therefore similar parts. But again, these similarities don't have to mean common ancestry as much as it could mean common design and common designer. See, there's a reason you can tell a Picasso painting when you see one, right? He has his own style. Eyes are everywhere. And if Picasso can have a style, why can't God? And you notice something that God made and say, common designer. Why don't you just have to jump and say, oh no, it's a common ancestor? Interesting. So Darwinian evolution starts with the presupposition that there is no God. And they're closed-minded to the possibility of that ever existing. And we theists, we start with the presupposition that obviously God exists. And so there's no surprise that there would be a disagreement on this opinion of the tree of life and of macroevolution. And really, that's the crux of our question today. Did Darwinian evolution put God out of a job? You listen to atheists, they say one thing. You listen to theists, they say another. But what does the evidence actually suggest? Well, here's the question I want you to think about. How about the fossil record? Does it undisputably, without a doubt, 100%, is it clear that macroevolution is true? The evidence seems to say no. This is what's interesting. Even Darwin himself said that the fossil record didn't support his theory of macroevolution in 1859. But that given enough time, there would be tons of transitional examples that would surface. And yet 150 years later, there's still a lack of solid, undisputable sources. And you would think from the billions of fossils that we've uncovered that there would be thousands of clear-cut examples of macroevolution. And honestly, when you do some research and you dig, a lot of the examples that they say are proof of macroevolution are really more proof of microevolution, variations within a kind. Now, another problem that Darwinian evolutionists have is stated like this. Scientist William Dembski said this. The first life forms seem to have emerged suddenly and abundantly. Science labels this the Cambrian explosion era. There was this astonishing array of new, fully formed life forms that seem to have rapidly appeared. And these species, they exhibit what scientists call stasis, which is the absence of evolutionary change. And listen, these first life forms, they baffle Darwinian evolutionists. You know why? Because they're unchanged. They didn't seem to evolve. And what they're struggling with is they won't open their mind up to the possibility that maybe God supernaturally created these life forms just as they appear in the fossil record. It's what it appears Psalms 148 is saying, starting in verse 5, "Let every created thing give praise to the Lord, for He issued His command, and they came into being." It just seems like something instantaneously happened. God issued His command, and they came into being. Just like the fossil record seems to suggest. God set them in place forever and ever. His decree will never be revoked. So, Darwinian evolutionists would have you and I believe that there is no God and that all that exists merely came into being by natural processes. I don't know if you know anything about Charles Darwin. If you've read his biography, if you read anything about him, there's actually a movie now that's been made about Charles Darwin, but I cannot help but think that Charles Darwin's beliefs and his atheistic views were influenced by the fact that he lost a child. According to biographers, Darwin's daughter, Anne, was a delightful child who brought much happiness to her parents. Eminent Darwin scholar E. Janet Brown writes of his daughter, "Anne was the apple of her proud father's eye, his favorite child." He even confessed this himself. "More than any of the other children," he said, "she treated me with spontaneous affection that touched me deeply. She liked to smooth my hair and pat my clothes into shape." But sadly, in 1849, Anne caught scarlet fever. And despite all of Darwin's efforts to save her, he took her from one place to the next trying to get her treatment. She died at 10 years old. And it was a terrible blow for her parents, and Charles wrote this in his personal memoir. "We have lost the joy of the household and the solace of our old age. Oh, that she could now know how deeply, how tenderly we do still, and shall ever love her dear, joyous face." See, the fact is, if you really research, many atheists choose not to believe in God for emotional reasons. Things have happened in their life and they're upset about it. And they don't have the answers why, and it's hard. And so they're angry, and so they come to this conclusion, and it's for emotional reasons. See, atheists refuse to tackle three questions. I hope you'll write them down. First of all, they refuse to answer the question, where did the materials to make a universe come from? They would acknowledge that the universe has had a beginning, that it suddenly came into being, but where those materials that make a universe came from, they have no answer. just got here through natural processes, non-life producing life. They don't want to answer the question, who or what is the cause of that first life? And third, where, this is important, where did the encoding and organizing of information that makes all organic life possible, how did that get organized, arranged? Where did that come from? Now you ask many atheists and they don't like to answer this question, because they're not really sure. Richard Dawkins, again, would call these questions silly, childish. He was pressed on that very question of where did these materials come from? Who is the author of this or the cause of first life? In a documentary called No Intelligence Allowed by Ben Stein. Ben Stein is not just a game show host. Ben Stein is an Orthodox Jew. Obviously believes in a creator God. And he was asking him, who or what is the cause of the first life? You say it was an amoeba, but where did the amoeba come from? How did it get there? He really didn't want to answer the question, but finally when pressed by Ben Stein, he gave a few of his ideas. He said, first of all, I'm just going to chalk it up to sheer chance. He said, you know, there are so many universes that there was bound to be at least one planet where everything could conspire together and make life possible. So Ben Stein continued to press. Now you think about that right there. That sounds more like a miraculous event than a scientific explanation that God would have done that. But anyways, he said, some atheists believe that life originated because there were little crystals. And on those crystals were life. And that's what was the beginning of life. And the third thing that was interesting, he said, a lot of atheists are starting to believe an idea called panspermia, which says that life was planted here by beings from outer space. Now, there actually is a recent movie called Prometheus that promotes this idea, that aliens planted seed of life on Earth. But even that theory leaves you with the same problem. Who created the aliens? Where did they come from? This past week I watched a 2-hour debate between Richard Dawkins, two other atheists, and then three theists. And they asked him in a polite and respectful, gentle way, they said, what would it take for you to believe in God? And he said, you know, I used to think that if a 300-foot tall Jesus appeared to me and said, I exist, that would be enough for me. He said, but it still wouldn't be. That's crazy, isn't it? The evidence is not good enough. Personal visit by Jesus, he says, wouldn't be good enough. Why? Because he's chosen beforehand to rule out God. And I just wonder if they're not emotional reasons. Maybe he was wounded or hurt by someone in the name of religion. I really don't know. This is actually called an anti-supernatural bias. Think about it like this. Let's say that a guy comes up to you that you've never met, and he asks you for your name. And so you tell him your name. Then he says, I don't believe you. And so you pull out your driver's license, and you show him your name right there. See it? My picture? I still don't believe you. So then your wife and your friends walk up, and they verify that you are definitely who you have claimed to be. And he says, I still don't believe you. So then you're wanting to prove it to this guy. So you pull out your Social Security card because you always have it with you, right? And you pull out your birth certificate and you show him, look, this is who I am. And all the people are like, listen, this is who he is. He says, I still don't believe you. Here's the deal. There are simply some people that, despite the evidence, will not change their minds. They're hard-headed. These are not the kind of people, by the way, you want serving on a jury, right? I mean, they'll get kicked out immediately. You're biased at the very beginning. You don't even know the facts. You already made up your mind. Just do some research. Many of the great scientists of the past were strong believers in God's existence. Many of the great scientists today are still believers in God. Almost 1,000 scientists have signed a document called The Scientific Descent from Darwinism. And you can go to this website. Scientists of all different fields. And this is what they say right there on the home page of their website. We are skeptical of claims for the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of life. And then those scientists who have dissented from Darwinism,
have a lot of different quotes, but I want to read you just a few. One particular scientist is a biochemist. His name's Michael Denton, and he wrote a book called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, and he poses the problem like this. Is it really credible that random processes could have constructed a reality? Take a small reality, for example. How about a functional protein or gene? Even it is complex beyond our own creative capacities. Even this reality is the very antithesis of chance. Another scientist who signed this dissent is a Cambridge-trained philosopher of science named Stephen Meyer, and he said this, "Consider what you would need for a protein molecule to form by chance. First, you would need the right bonds between amino acids. Second, amino acids come in right-handed and left-handed versions, and you've got to only get left-handed ones. Third, the amino acids must link up in a specified sequence like letters in a sentence. Run the odds of these things falling into place on their own, and you find that the probabilities of forming a rather short-functioned protein at random would be one chance, hope you'll write this down, one chance in 100,000 trillion, 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 trillion. That's a 10 with 125 zeros after it. He said, and that would only be one protein molecule for a minimally small and easy cell, but a minimally complex cell would need between 300 and 500 protein molecules. And to suggest that these are a result of just random chance is really to invoke a naturalistic miracle, is what he's saying. A miracle. For that to happen, based upon the probability. He says, and if that is the facts for one primitive cell, then what about the human body with its millions of advanced and specialized cells? How much information would it require to have one of those kinds of cells? Well, that's exactly what the Human Genome Project discovered, and the guy that led it was Francis Collins back during the Bill Clinton administration. They were looking into DNA. And this is what Collins said about DNA. He said, this newly revealed text was 3 billion letters long and written in a strange and cryptographic four-letter code. Such is the amazing complexity of this information carried within each cell of the human body that a live reading of that code at a rate of 3 letters per second would take 31 years. Even if reading continued day and night, printing those letters out in regular font size on normal copy paper and binding them all together would result in a tower the height of the Washington Monument. He was so amazed by this research in DNA that he simply called his book The Language of God. And Bill Clinton, at his press conference, when they had finished this Human Genome Project, said this, "We are learning the language in which God created life. Highly complex cells with tons of information that's been organized and arranged for a specific purpose by our God." Let me give you some examples of this organized and arranged information. And I want you to ask yourself, which is more reasonable to believe? Let's say that you get up one morning, you come down the stairs, and there on the kitchen table is your favorite cereal, Alphabets. I don't like them. Maybe you do. Let's just say that you noticed that somehow that the box got on the table and it was left open. I mean, obviously, if you live at my house, that's a normal thing that happens because my kids never close the box on the cereal. I don't know about you, but that kind of grosses me out. Like, you know, it's going to get stale and whatever. Just close the box. But anyways, let's just say, I digress here. Let's just say that you notice it's on the table, the box is open, and just so happened maybe the air kicked on at just the right time, knocked it over. Cereal spilled out everywhere, and then you see that somehow the letters have assembled themselves to spell words to convey a specific thought, and it says, take out the trash, love mom. Now, you could believe that that's what happened, just the air conditioner kicked on and the box somehow got left out. But probably a more reasonable thought would be that your mom actually did that. Right? Let's say you're laying out in your backyard relaxing and you have your eyes closed and then you open them and you see there in the clouds something that says sell at Walmart. Now, you could assume that the clouds were moving in just the right direction, assembling themselves to spell the word, sell at Walmart. I think, though, a more reasonable understanding would be that there's an airplane actually pulling a banner that says, sell at Walmart. See, here's the bottom line. The language of life requires extreme organization and arrangement and intelligence. To think it happened by random chance is really hard to believe. That's why so many atheists are becoming agnostics and many theists. See, church, listen, you may not understand all the numbers that I've thrown out at you this morning. You may not understand all the scientific jargon or the discoveries, but know this, neither the scientific record nor the statistical chances point to the conclusion that life could have arisen on this planet spontaneously without the aid of some kind of creative guiding force. Evidence is in our corner. Psalms 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of His mouth, all their host. Hebrews 11:3, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God just spoke it into existence from nothing. Creative power, that's God. It's vastly different from saying nothing created nothing. Verse 17, starting in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. In Him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. And we know this passage comes when Paul is talking to a group of people who had put this statue together, and they said, to the unknown God. And Paul said, let me tell you who He is. And he quotes one of their own poets. He said, He is the source of our life. And so we don't believe as theist that Darwinian evolution put God out of a job because, number one, it fails to explain how life and the materials for life got here in the first place. Second, we don't believe evolution put God out of a job because we don't see clear, overwhelming, undisputed evidence of macroevolution. And third, we don't believe evolution put God out of a job because the origin and arrangement of the information necessary for all organic life to exist is given no explanation for how it got that way. And here's what's interesting about this truth for a creator, is that Darwinian evolution can't even get off the ground without having a creator. Interesting. Now, in closing, I want us to think about this, because within the Christian community, there are different perspectives on the hows and the whens of when God made the world. Christians have different opinions about this issue. And I think that's okay. I think the hows and whens of creation are not essential to salvation. I don't think you have to believe exactly the same on the hows and whens in order to be a Christian. It's not like the doctrine of salvation or of Jesus Christ. Get this. For thousands of years, Christians have disagreed on the hows and whens of creation, and yet they have continued to love and support one another. There are Christians who believe that God started the process of evolution. They're called theistic evolutionists. Now, I don't personally believe that. I mean, you can tell just from what I'm talking about today. I don't think that's the way it happened, but there are some Christians who've held that perspective. There are some Christians who believe that the earth is very, very old and that the days found in Genesis aren't literally 24-hour days, but that they're huge amounts of time. They quote verses like, you know, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. Then you have creationists, Christians who believe the earth is very young, anywhere from 7 to 12,000 years old. These groups of Christians look at science and the biblical account just a little bit differently. And again, I think that's okay. I don't think that this is an issue that's mandatory for salvation. You can have a difference of opinion. There shouldn't be contention over it. I think this howls and winds of creation is an issue that I think fits into the message of Romans chapter 14. Paul is writing, I hope you'll turn there with me, Romans chapter 14, because Paul is writing to the church there at Rome, and they had some issues that they were disagreeing about. And really, Paul said that these aren't mainline issues. These are little molehills. But you're making them into mountains, which is what Christians are famous for. We don't like to talk about the mountains. Let's just pick little nitpicky things and let's talk about those and separate ourselves. And it's crazy. But look at verse 5, Romans chapter 14. Paul says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I like that. Verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives him thanks. Verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Verse 10. He tells them this. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. What's he saying here? He's saying that you are arguing about non-essential issues. Stop fighting over them. These issues aren't essential for salvation, and they're not even essential for Christian unity. You can agree to disagree about these things. And when we get to heaven, God will sort it all out. And that's okay. But again, we're famous for this kind of thing. Let me give you some examples of these non-essential issues to salvation and Christian unity. The style of music in a church. Oh, well, I'm traditional, or oh, I'm contemporary. Well, that's great. God bless you for that. But why you're hating on each other and being all rude and mean to each other about it, you're judging God's servants. Stop making it a mountain when it's a little molehill. That's just one example, and I could probably go into a lot of others, like your church association, like which group did you associate with? I mean, even within same denominations, they have little cliques at that form. And then they'll start judging each other because, oh, you're with that group? It's crazy. Those are just some Romans 14 issues that are non-essential, and it's okay to agree to disagree. But what a Romans 14 issue is the Great Commission. The Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, look at what Jesus said in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so what is our goal as Christians? If we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, what's our goal? It's to give reasons. It's to give answers for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It's to destroy arguments that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. Why do we want to do this? Because we want to be used by God in people's lives. Think about people that have made an impact in your life for God. We want to be those kind of people for someone else. Maybe right now who are blinded and they're confused by their spiritual questions, and God can use you. You can be His hands and feet to impact positive change in someone's life. Don't you want to be used to see God work salvation in someone's life and transformation in someone's life? I mean, I hope you do. I hope that's like one of your top priorities for why you live your life. To let your light shine. Jesus said a city that's on a hill needs light. Put that light on the hill so all will see. We want people to see God in us. We want to answer their questions. Now, it's not our goal, because some Christians are confused about this. It's not our goal to change people's mind about every conceivable topic or question that we might ever discuss with them in the history of the world. That's not our goal. Look at the Great Commission again. Notice the order of things here that Jesus, our commander-in-chief, lays out for us. He says, first of all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's a very important statement. He's saying, you need to take this command that I'm about to give you very seriously. Then he says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples. Then we see baptism, and then we see the ongoing process of teaching the disciples. What the Bible teaches, what Jesus taught. What's first? Make disciples. We got to keep first things first. And we close the day by saying science and faith are not enemies. We do not believe that science has to be inherently atheistic. I mean, it's crazy today, but a lot of evolutionists, if you watch that documentary, No Intelligence Allowed, people who refuse to be Darwinian evolutionists are being fired. They're finding ways to push them out of universities. They're being treated like morons who aren't real scientists. They're just practicing pseudoscience. Just fake science, you know. That's what they say. You don't believe you have to be inherently atheistic to be a scientist. To believe in science. Mark Middleberg, the guy who wrote these books right here. If you haven't got one for your family, please take it home and read it. These are free for everybody. Got tons of them left. He said, sometimes the simplest and most straightforward answer is the best one. It's the best one. And I think that's what we have here. I think it's more reasonable to believe in God than to believe that all that exists, not just the planets and the cosmos, but human life, animal life, all of the intricate diversity is by random chance. I think it takes more faith to believe in that. But for many atheists, to acknowledge the existence of God has huge implications for their life, and they know it. If they acknowledge that there is a creator, then maybe I have to be accountable to that creator, and I don't want to face the fact that I may be accountable to someone in the end and how I live my life. And maybe, just maybe, if I believe in a creator, he might have values and morals that disagree with mine. He'll try to tell me how I should live, and ain't nobody going to tell me how to live my life. I want to do what I want to do. You ever run into that attitude with people today? They just want to do whatever they want to do, whatever seems right in their own eyes. This was the attitude of Lee Strobel before he got saved. He said it like this, and I think this encompasses a lot of atheists. He says, I like the moral freedom a godless evolution afforded me. I loved my immoral life because I didn't believe in God. I didn't believe in the Bible. And so, you know, if there's no God, then everybody just kind of makes up their own values and morals and just does whatever they think's best. And I like that kind of life rather than admitting that there was a God and that I'd be accountable to Him and He may have standards for me. I bet you if you really talk to a lot of the atheists that you know, it's probably, like I said, first of all, with Darwin, some kind of a huge emotional thing that happened to them, or it's a moral issue. And they just don't want to live according to any standards. They just want to do whatever they want to do. It's usually one of those two reasons. So we could say confidently as people of faith that we do not believe that Darwinian evolution put God out of a job. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us through a lot of different sources, God, that it takes far more faith to believe you don't exist. And that all that is in the universe came to be from nothing. That nothing produced nothing. It takes more faith to believe that than to believe that God created everything. God, I pray that you would give us confidence in our faith. Help us to stop being afraid. Help us to stop being cowardly. Help us to stop avoiding these questions. Give us the faith to answer them. So many people, maybe in our family, at our work, in our schools, Lord, and they're struggling. And maybe, just maybe, believer, if you would be the hands and feet of God, God will use your words. God will use the things that you can bring to the conversation to begin the process of spiritual enlightenment. But they finally realize that you exist and that they need you. They need life from you. They need a solution for their sin problem. They need hope for their eternity. Now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, how many would say, listen, the truth of the matter is, nobody looking around, I am struggling with a belief in God. And this information is helpful. This information is something I'm interested in. This information is something I'd like to talk more about. If that's you and you're here today, would you just please raise your hand? I want you to know, listen, that I would love to spend some time with you. Just hanging out casually and looking at these things. Building your faith and giving you strength. Giving you answers for the reason of the hope that's in me. If you're like that and you would like to talk with someone and let us know about that. Maybe you even have something in your life right now that you could use prayer about. Whatever it is. Listen, we have people standing here over to the side. They would love to meet with you. You can just get up and walk over there and they'll talk to you about these things. Maybe you're here today and maybe now you're convinced of a belief in God, but you would like to know this God. You would like to know of His love for you and His salvation, His forgiveness. These folks right over here would love to help you and show you from the Bible how you can know God. Experience His salvation. Anytime during this point, I want you to know that you can go and talk with Him. How many of you say, I'm a believer. I've accepted Christ as my Lord and my Savior. But the truth of the matter is, I've been shy. I've been afraid. I haven't been sharing my faith. I haven't been giving the reasons for the hope that's within me. And God is reminding me that I need to be about that. That I need to do that. Then I need to put more effort to know why I believe what I believe. Would you just raise your hand and say, would you pray for me, Pastor Corey, that I would do a better job as light for a dark world? Pray that I'll have the courage for me, Pastor Corey, to not be rude or obnoxious, but to be gentle and respectful as I share truth. If you raise your hand, listen, I want you to just spend some time with God right now and ask Him for courage. Ask Him to help you. He will. And then I encourage you to make a commitment to study, to learn, to read some good books about these issues, to deepen your knowledge. Then more than you just heard today, commit to it. It's going to take time. It's going to take effort. I dare say probably everybody in this building, we have that time. We may not think we do. We probably spend way too much time on the internet or watching TV or doing other things that really don't help us to tell others about Jesus. But if we make it a priority, we can find the time. And I just want to encourage you to step up and take this challenge to do it. Will you commit to God? Will you tell Him, God, I want to take this challenge. I want to do it. Help me to be a person of my word. God, we thank You for this series. We thank You, Lord, that You are giving us answers to the questions that people are asking. God, thank You so much for giving me this message series. I thank You for the resources that, Lord, I'm able to pull from to give this knowledge, to be able to transfer it to Your people. And Lord, next week as we look about the very important question, whether or not the Bible is reliable. Can we trust the Bible? I pray that You would bring us back ready to hear answers so that we can share them with those who have doubts. We love You and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen.